Pastor Dan and Tracy are on a little trip this week, so just be praying for them. Just a time of refreshing and just a good time. They're kind of going back to their place they used to live before they came up here. So I'm filling in for him today, and Nehemiah will be filling in for him for him on Wednesday. So I look forward to that too. All right, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 14. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much, Lord, for that time of worship that we had. Lord, thank you for just your Spirit directing us in that time, this understanding of your work for us, your will for us, Lord, your sacrifice on our behalf, and our need for thankfulness, Lord, towards you and a reliance upon you in our walks and our lives with you, Lord. I pray as we look at these verses, as we look at this text, that you would speak to our hearts through your word by the power of your Spirit, Lord. And we ask that you would teach us today in your name. Amen. All right, so Philippians, this was Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi. First time we read in the scriptures about Philippi is in Acts chapter 16. Paul, Apostle Paul, and Silas travel to Philippi in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece, kind of near Turkey, near Constantinople or Istanbul, as we'd call it today. And they go there after a vision appears to Paul. He had desired to go into Asia further in to continue to share the gospel there in Asia, and the Lord had different plans. The Spirit kept restricting him from going there, and then in this vision, in the dream, he sees a Macedonian man calling for him to come over there. And so this is Paul and Silas in response to that traveling there, and this is the first major city where they stop at is Philippi. Philippi was the pretty much the capital of that area in Macedonia. And it was a Roman colony. And it was built around basically the government, the structure, the culture and society of Rome. It was like a little Rome for them. And so that was where they were, and where this letter was written to was Philippi. As you read in the book of Acts, you see that the first believer, the first Christian converted there that we read of is Lydia of Thyatira. When Paul went there, you know from reading the scriptures, every time he'd go to a place, he'd go and minister to the Jews first, share the gospel with them, his brethren. So on the Sabbath, he went to a river where he found out Jews would go to pray on the Sabbath day. And there was this woman, Lydia. She was from another city in Asia called Thyatira, and she was a trader. She sold purple dye and purple cloth, which meant she was very wealthy, a businesswoman. So she responds to the gospel, and it's her and her whole household place their faith in Christ. So we have that group. We don't know whether she was a convert to Judaism or if she was a Jew out there as just out among the Roman Empire there. We're not quite sure. It doesn't really say. But either way, she had that background because she was out there praying with the Jews at the river on the Sabbath day. Philippi is also where this demon-possessed slave girl is following Paul and Silas as they're sharing the gospel and crying out and say, "Listen to these men. They have the truth. Listen to them over and over." And Paul allowed it to go on for a few days, and then he got really annoyed and basically turned around and cast the demon out of this girl. Well, after that happened, her owners, because she was a slave, her owners who were making money off of her, telling fortunes and other things, got upset, and they got Paul and Silas before the multitude and the rulers in Philippi and basically said they're stirring up rebellion against Rome and doing these things and causing the city to go into an uproar. And so Paul and Silas were then beaten and thrown in jail. So that's where that takes place there in Philippi. This is also, as they're in jail there, they're praying, they're singing hymns, they're rejoicing in the suffering that's happening, completely different mindset than most of us would have. But they're rejoicing in the Lord there. And that night there was an earthquake. The earthquake let loose the bonds on them, opened the doors of the prison, and basically it set them free. Well, rather than leaving and escaping, they remain there. The jailer, because of at that time, if you were a jailer responsible for prisoners, if your prisoner escaped in Roman law, you would be put to death. You'd have that judgment on you for neglecting your duty. So the jailer, in fear for his life, was about to commit suicide because he thought they had all escaped. And Paul and Silas cried out and said, "We're all here. Don't kill yourself." And then the jailer asked Paul, "What should I do to be saved?" And then the jailer and his whole family, after they go to his house, are converted to believe in the Lord. This is Philippi. It's a place where the church was made up of people with a Jewish background, people with a Roman background, people in paganism, people from very wealthy business people, as well as low-collar workers, people working for the government. It was made up of all sorts of people, this Philippian church. And this is the backdrop to what we're reading here in Philippians. Paul here, he's writing to the church from Rome. He's in jail, in prison there in Rome, and he's writing to them, and he's heard word that this church that had this unity of believers coming together is now beginning to fracture, where there's disputing, there's arguments, there's people backbiting and grumbling, complaining against one another. And so he's writing to correct those things that are going on. And that's why he says to them, do all things without complaining and disputing. That word complaining in the Greek is grumbling. And it's an onomatopoeia, which is a word that sounds like, or is called basically what it sounds like. So it's mumbling, it's babbling. And it speaks of having discontent towards something or someone and a lack of satisfaction. Paul says, do all things without complaining, without grumbling. The people in Philippi were backbiting one another. They were grumbling against each other. They were not content with one another. This is not speaking here in this context of their attitude towards the Lord, but their attitude towards one another. Paul was telling them, you need to not be backbiting, grumbling. You need to be content with the believers that are around you and satisfied with the fellowship of those that the Lord has placed in your life as other believers, as a family of God. Don't speak against each other, murmuring. Modern day church, we have it a lot. I don't think we get it very much in our church, hopefully, here, but a lot in the modern church, there's cliques and little groups and people who gossip and backbite against one another and talk poorly behind each other's back about one another. And that is the exact opposite of how we're to behave as Christians. We're to do everything without complaining, without grumbling, to be content with what the Lord has given us, to be content, to be satisfied with Him and the people that He's brought into our lives, to not speak against each other, but the opposite should be the fact we should be cheerful towards one another. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That word hospitable in the Greek, it means a kindness to strangers. It's this idea, like when we have visitors over to my house and we have four kids, and I tell my kids when they come, and especially if they're people that haven't been around us a lot, I say, you guys need to be on your best behavior. You need to be polite, give them the first seat, allow them the nice chair in the living room, first plate of food as we're serving. You need to be on your best behavior. That's this idea there. They don't treat each other that way when there's nobody around, right? They're wrangling for the first plate. They're trying to get the best seat, get the remote first for the TV, all those things. But it's the opposite of how we're to behave. The church should not be strangers. However, we should treat each other with the politeness that we have towards people we don't know. Is that having this hospitality towards one another without grumbling, without complaining. It's this grace and this love that should overflow to each other. James, in James 5, he's a little harsher and stronger on this, and he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So it's not just this hospitality, this warm cheerfulness that we're to have, but if we have that spirit and that heart of grumbling and complaining against one another, we're in danger of condemnation. The judge is standing at the door. Why is that? That's because Jesus, his heart and his desire and his love is not just for you, for me, it's for those people with you. And if you're complaining against them, you're complaining against the Lord ultimately. And he's standing there ready to judge your heart and to judge your attitude and your motivations. So we're called to be hospitable, to not grumble against one another. Paul in Philippians, he continues on and says, "Do all things without complaining and without disputing." And that's just what it sounds like. It's an argument. It's conflict. The church in Philippi, their grumbling didn't stop there. It started to enter into complaints and arguments and conflicts when they would gather together. We're not told exactly what they're arguing about, but we're told that it's there and it's causing division in there. We have that in the church as well. We're not to bite one another, to devour one another, to have these arguments and conflicts over things that don't matter, to have this selfishness, self-righteousness that rises up, and you begin to just argue and have, this is where I stand on these things, and it's my opinion, and it's all of these things. We're not to have that attitude towards one another. Now, there is a reason and a stand to stand up and to rebuke and to stand strong and firm on the truth, and we'll get there, but this is not speaking of that. It's about arguments for the sake of arguments. It's about arguments because of your flesh, your selfishness, your self-righteousness. Galatians 5, Paul writes to that church, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Your point may be to, your goal may to get, be to get your point across, but in the end, you're just going to be devoured by each other. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to come to an agreement. You're just going to end up both being wasted. It's going to be over. The relationship will be broken. So you have to beware of biting and devouring one another. We're to treat each other in love. So that's what Paul says. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So as I was studying this, I asked, what are the all things? We know all things generic. We could say, well, everything we do, we got to do it without complaining and disputing. Well, Paul, he addresses these all things throughout the first part of Philippians. He goes on afterwards, but we're going to touch on these. So go to chapter 1, verse 9. The first thing, the most important thing, that we're told by Jesus, by all the apostles, we're told by the Lord in the Old Testament, the first thing that we are to do is love. He says, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." We are to have love. That word is agape in the Greek. It's unconditional love. We can't truly grasp it fully because it comes from the Lord. The unconditional love that we have is a reflection of his love, but it's grace, kindness, affection. It's looking past the faults. It's looking past all of these things and showing love towards one another. And Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." See, they were losing it. And Paul says, I'm praying that it would abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. That word abound, it means to, abound, it means to superabound, to overflow. It's not just abound a little bit, it's superabounding, overflowing like a river flooding its banks to overflow. It's a supernatural love from the Lord and should be overflowing, but there still are bounds to it. There's still these guidelines that are supposed to be followed. And that's what he says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We're to love one another. We're to look past the faults. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're to be gracious towards one another. We're to be patient and long-suffering, all those things that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, right? Love is patient, love is kind, all of those things. We're to have that love. But we're not to have that love forsaking truth, forsaking discernment, forsaking righteousness. It's not looking beyond things that need to be corrected, but it's doing that correction in love. The word knowledge is epignosis, and it speaks of a penetrating insight that goes to the foundation of a matter and demands a response, in this case, avoiding error. So we're to have love in knowledge, a penetrating insight. How do we get that insight? It's from the Word of God and being obedient to it and the ministry of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that insight that goes to the foundation of a matter and demands a response. It's an action that must be taken. And in this case, in this instance, it's avoiding error. Avoiding error. To have love that avoids error. That goes to the depth of the matter. That knows the heart, the foundation of it. The second part there is in all discernment. And in the Greek, that means experiential knowledge that becomes second nature. It's a habit. It becomes just your response in a situation to have discernment. It's knowing exactly how to act in any given situation. That's hard to do in our flesh, in fact, impossible. But by this Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, Him bringing to remembrance the things that we've read, if we're reading, the things that we've been taught, if we're listening, bringing back to us those things and then directing us how we should act, to discern with our love how we should act. But it's second nature. It speaks of a sensitivity to the Spirit, to have that discernment and also a quick, correct response. It's not having the pricking, prodding of the Spirit and sitting back and saying, yeah, I agree with that, but it's actually having action that follows, saying this is what I must do because of that. Our love needs to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That means, yes, we overlook sin. Yes, as far as grace goes. Yes, we don't shun people because of what they look like or how they are, any of those things. We show love, and yet it's love that is a discerning, wise love. Love that stands upon the truth of God. Upon the truth of the Scriptures, love that's willing to call someone out when they're in sin. It's love that's willing to say, no, this is what the Lord has said, and I'm standing here, I'm not moving from it. That's love. It's love within the fellowship of believers where we are willing to take a stand for truth, and that is demonstrating love to those around us because we're demonstrating that we're standing on the foundation of God, and it's a place for believers to come to. Not being wishy-washy and being kind of set free, set cut loose from foundations, but to stand firm on it as a place to return to. If we don't stand firm, nobody has a place to come back to, right? We need to stand firm in the Lord. But we're called to have this love that abounds more and more. The next thing, verse 10, Paul writes about, says that you may approve the things that are excellent. So this love that abounds has that knowledge and all discernment to this end goal that we should approve. That word approve means to examine, approve, judge, estimate, or distinguish. It was used in the Greek times, speaking of a candidate who is testing to become a doctor. And it's speaking of him passing a doctoral exam and attaining the degree of a physician. It's that idea is that as we encounter things, we approve, we test, we examine, we judge, we estimate, we distinguish them and approve them as being the things that are excellent. In the Greek, that word excellent means the things that truly matter, have weight, have worth. It's beyond this kind of, I don't know for everyone else, but for me, the word excellent, it kind of is this nebulous term. But when you say it's the things that really matter, that kind of hits home. It's where Paul is writing to the church and saying, you need to prove what really matters. Don't get caught up in all these other side frivolous things, all the stuff that really ultimately doesn't matter. Your love for one another in wisdom and discernment should be to approve what really matters, to make those things count in your life and in your dealings with one another. Don't get caught up in all these little things that annoy you or bother you about one another, but what really matters? Their salvation, their walk with the Lord. You're showing grace and love to them. They're being set free from sin, their repentance, all of those things. Those are the things that really matter. And that's what we should be approving in them, those things that matter. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere means without wax. Not hypocritical, not covering up the cracks. That was in that time, there was this practice of making these jars and these clay pots, and they would be broken oftentimes in shipment. And so some dishonest tradespeople would take the broken jars and they would cover them with wax so you couldn't tell that it was broken. And then they would sell them as though they were good, and the wax would stay. But in the heat of the sun, or if you'd hold it up in the light, you'd see the cracks through the wax. And then eventually, of course, these vessels would fall apart. That's that idea, this hypocrisy that we can have where we cover up in ourselves these other things that on the outside it seems like we're doing great. But really, if we're held up to the light, if we're out in the heat, we fall apart. And the cracks show. But we're told to love in wisdom, in knowledge, discernment, approving the things that matter that are excellent so that we can be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. It's part of our sanctification that we do these things. And going back to our portion there in chapter 2, we're to do it without complaining against one another, without arguing. It's that love, again, that should be abounding in us as believers, as a fellowship, to approve those things. Jump down to, verse 27, sorry. There. So Paul, he continues on. He's talking about himself, and these are really important things. We're not just skipping it over because it's not important, but we're getting to where Paul continues to tell the Philippian church, this is what you should be doing. And verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So not only are we to have love, we're also to approve those things that matter, but we're to order our lives in a right way. That's what that letting your conduct be worthy speaks of. That word conduct, it's a word speaking of duty. It's a word speaking of our ordering our life in a manner corresponding to the necessity of the gospel of what Christ has done. It's recognizing that Christ paid the price for us and demands a price. We prayed it, sang it, that we're bought. We're not our own. We're Christ's now. And now our lives should be ordered according to his gospel and of the same weight and value for what he's done for us. It's what Paul talks about in Romans, where he says it's our to present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's that idea. It's the reasonable response for what he has done for us. We're called to do that, to be that, to have that in the church, to order our conduct aright. Again, the context is it's our relationships with one another. It's not just our personal relationship with the Lord. That's very important, and we need to get that right. We need to be walking with the Lord with the right relationship. But it doesn't end there. It continues on in our relationship with one another. Our conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel. It means to have that same weight, that same value, that same worth. It's a duty we have to the Lord because of what he's done. But not only that, again, the context is in relationships with the church. We have a duty as believers towards one another to have our lives right with the Lord. We have a responsibility towards one another. We are not an island. We'll all be judged according to our individual salvation. We're told that, we're taught that. What we say, what we do, how we act, we have that responsibility between us and the Lord. But it goes beyond that. What we do, what we say, how we act, what our relationship is with the Lord affects the entire church, one another. I talked about it first service, and I'll say it again here. There is a problem in the church today. The church is being ripped off by believers who are not willing to invest, who are not willing, I don't mean money-wise, but who are not willing to give their lives, their time, their effort, their love, their talents, their skills to the body of believers, to the church, to not come in and share in their sufferings, to not come in and speak on what the Lord is speaking to you. And many times the reason that is because you're caught up in your own sin. You're caught up in your own things. We're called as believers to be part of the body of Christ, members of one another, hand, foot, leg, right? All those different members. We're called to be blocks built up upon one another to fashion a building together. We're called to be a family of believers, the body, the bride of Christ as one. And when we're messing around in our own personal lives, it's affecting everyone. When we're not willing to come and to be in fellowship, to be in prayer, to be in encouraging one another, to be utilizing the spiritual gifts that the scriptures say he's given every one of us who place our faith in him. When we're not doing that, we're ripping the church off. I have a duty and a responsibility to each one of you for my life and my walk with the Lord, and to be here with you speaking encouragement, not just here in this, but prayer, doing my part and serving, all of these different things. We have a responsibility to one another. My wife and I, we got called up for jury duty recently. And, you know, I, being the good citizen, I responded right away. I said, yeah, 10 days to respond and let's go ahead and, you know, fill out the questionnaire and all that. And my wife, she forgot to do it. We got a letter a little while ago and said, the judgment of the court is going to come upon you if you don't do this. And so she's got to call and fill it out and everything like that. Yeah. But I was thinking about, like, why is it called a duty? It's jury duty. Why is that thought of as a responsibility that we have? Well, as I'm reading it and looking at it, it's written into the Sixth Amendment of the Constitution of the United States that every person has a right in our nation to a trial by jury. It's a right that they have, it's been recognized that they have a right to a trial by a jury of their peers. And therefore, their right then as a citizen of the United States becomes my duty and my responsibility towards them. It's the same idea in the church. They have a right to fellowship as believers. They've been born into the family of God. They have a right to encouragement. They have a right to the love of Christ because they are born into his family. And their right becomes my individual responsibility then to be involved, to be together, to be apart, to not sit on the sidelines, to not look past, but to be here, active, involved, to be walking with the Lord right, ordering my conduct right, ordering my life right after him. To consider those things that are worthy, that should be worthy of his gospel, and to do them. And to do them with our brothers and sisters together. Paul, he was writing and he's talking about being in chains, being imprisoned, and he talks about that before this section here. And he says that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says it'd be better for me if I died and went to heaven to be with my Lord. He said, it'd be better for me for that. But to live on here is Christ, and I'm living on here in the flesh for your sake, for your purpose, for your benefit. And that's why he says that he's longing for to see them, to hear of them doing right, that he's putting effort and writing these things to them to see them, is because he recognizes that his suffering and remaining in the flesh is for the benefit of the church in Philippi, for the believers. If he wasn't in jail and imprisoned in Rome, we wouldn't have a majority of the New Testament that he wrote. His suffering, he recognizes, was for the benefit of the body of Christ. Our suffering, our just faithfulness to the Lord, let alone suffering, is for the benefit of one another. And we need to have our conduct worthy of that gospel. Paul in 27, he continues on, he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, I want to see you stand fast. That word in the Greek is stako, firmly committed in conviction, putting that stake in the ground, saying, this is where I stand. We're firmly committed to this, standing fast in one spirit. I mean, it's that disposition, feeling, temper of mind. And it means saying, we're in this together. We're standing fast together. We're not going to allow the enemy to separate us, to pull us apart, our flesh to get in there and to cause these breaks in fellowship and this backbiting and grumbling and complaining and disputing with one another. We're going to stand fast in unity because we've been born into it as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Stand fast in one spirit. He says that you would be like-minded, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the one mind, with one mind, speaking of our soul. It's speaking of us having a unanimous mind, united in affection and will. It's this mind that works together. It's not us being blind automatons programmed to do everything that exactly everyone else does, but it's us saying, Lord, your will be done in my life together with these other believers as well, that I'm serving each other. It's in submission to Christ, who is the head of the body. That's that one mind. We're to stand fast in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word striving together, it's sunathleo, and it means to work out together. It's the idea of an athletic team is what it is, to strive together. Literally that athletic team that's working together in perfect cooperation. Everybody knows their play. Everybody knows their role. Everybody knows their position. Everybody knows what they should be doing, when they should do it. And that's that idea, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The end goal is our faith continuing on with the Lord and sharing the gospel with those outside and bringing the light and the truth to them. That's the goal. We strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And it says, continues on, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. They were facing persecution. Paul and Silas faced it from the very beginning there in Philippi. Paul was facing it in Rome, and soon after there would be the Roman persecution of Christians. The Jews had been persecuting Christians because they said they were blaspheming against their God and going after Jesus as a false Messiah. They were facing persecution and opposition. And Paul says, stand fast, strive together, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Don't be afraid, he says. Stand firm. You owe it to your brothers and sisters not to give up, to lose heart, to be courageous. You owe it to one another. It's your responsibility to stand strong together as a church. It's our responsibility. He says, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. To those outside, they say they're crazy. They're nuts. They're going off. They don't know what they're doing. But for us, as we see, we're standing firm. We're standing strong. We're going to stay together for the faith of the gospel. That for us is a proof of salvation, Paul says. It's a proof of the work of God in our hearts. And it says it's a proof from God. It's a gift that he gives us if we stand firm. Verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted." Get that. It's been given to you, granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. We all get that. We know that, right? We've been saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. It's been granted to us on behalf of Christ to believe in him. It's presented to us by the Holy Spirit who's alongside us, convicting us, convincing us, and pointing us towards the Lord. It's a gift of his. But that belief is not the only gift that we're given. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul's saying it's a gift that you've been given. We're promised suffering. Jesus in Matthew 5:11, he doesn't say, if you're persecuted. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a reward you have in heaven when you suffer and you stay faithful to the Lord and you persevere through it and you recognize it as a gift of his for your benefit and for the benefit, again, of the church, of the believers. Remember Paul, he's in chains for his faith, for the testimony of the gospel. He's there and recognizes his suffering is a gift of the Lord for the church. Our suffering is a gift of the Lord. For us, there's that reward Jesus talks about, our great reward in heaven, but it's also for the believers around us because suffering produces patience. Patience have its perfect work, producing in us righteousness, holiness, being sanctified, standing firm, courage, all of those things that it produces in us that then allows us to strengthen and encourage one another. It's been granted to us to suffer for his sake. It's for him ultimately, but it's for his people as well. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What's that conflict? For Paul, again, he says, the conflict is I'd rather go and be with the Lord, but I know that for me to remain here is for your benefit. He says, when you suffer, that's the same thing. It's better for you that you go and be with the Lord, but the Lord keeps you here in that suffering for others, for their benefit, to have this complete shift in our mindset. It's not all about us. It's about each other. And we're to do it without complaining, without grumbling. We need the Holy Spirit for that, but we're called to this. Look at chapter 2. Paul, he continues on here, and he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, if this even still exists there, you guys have been falling apart. You don't have comfort in Christ, the comfort of love, your fellowship of the Spirit is breaking down. There's no affection, there's no mercy. But if there is any, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I'm suffering on your behalf. Christ suffered on your behalf. Why are you allowing these divisions to come in and you're pulling apart and you're robbing each other from the fellowship of the Spirit, from the comfort of love, from being consoled by Christ, from having the affection and mercy we're to show each other? You're robbing each other of that. It says, if there's even a little bit of that, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Come together and be like-minded. There's a progression here. this progression. It says to be like-minded means to think the same thing. See, you're seeing those who have their conduct ordered aright. They know the word of God, and you're saying, I want to be like that person, be discipled by them. Like Paul says, follow me, for I follow Christ. It's being conformed into the image of Christ by training your mind, renewing your mind through the word of God to think right. And you begin to think the same thing, again, according to the word of God. And then he says, having the same love, which speaks of a unity of affection, meaning you love each other. You love one another equally. You love all the people. Having that unity of affection, you've been forced and molded into the Lord's image as you've submitted to him, as you've walked with him, and now you love one another. Having the same love. It says being of one accord, and that one accord means agreeing, joined together in soul. So as you think the same thing, as you have this unity of affection, then you begin to be joined together in soul. Your hearts are knit together like David and Jonathan. There's a fellowship and a deep understanding of one another that comes from the work of Christ in our hearts, and then allowing us to minister to one another. Are you lonely? Do you feel separated, isolated? There's fellowship in the body of Christ if we love one another, if we put the effort into being with one another, confessing our sins to one another, bearing one another's burdens, lifting each other up, being present and involved in each other's lives. And then he says, being of one mind. And that means now to think one and the same thing. It's then just the natural reaction, the end result of that progression, to think one and the same thing. Then you're working in unity, in unison, as that perfectly coordinated team striving together. We're called to do that without complaining, without grumbling, without backbiting one another, opening that little door to division. And he says, here's how we do it. He says, in lowliness of mind. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's not a feeling that we have where I need to feel like everybody's better than me. I feel really down. It's not a feeling, but it's a consideration of the facts. It's getting to the point in your life where you recognize I'm disgusting. In my flesh, my sin, my heart, when I'm following, walking after those things, I don't deserve anything at all. It's not considering yourself high above one another, not having selfish ambition or being conceited about yourself. Look at me. This is what God's done for me, given me this power and these things and these gifts, all of these things. It says, let nothing be done through that. But in lowliness of mind, recognizing the facts, let each esteem others better than himself. It's a recognition of the facts. It's saying everyone else is better off than me. It's like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be counted because I persecuted the church, Paul says. And yet Paul, the Lord used him in such a mighty, powerful way. Have that lowliness of mind through the knowledge of the facts. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All need salvation. We all start at ground zero apart from the Lord. We need to esteem others better than ourselves in lowliness of mind. And that mind that we're shown, that we're given, is Christ. Look at verse 5. Before we get there, verse 4, he says, let each of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he continues on and says, don't look out for yourself. Look out for others. Not only for yourself, but for others. We're told to work with our hands, to be able to provide for ourselves. We're told that we should be responsible. We're told to live at peace with one another. We're told to do things that are our benefit as well. But he says, don't look out only for your own interests, but for others. Are you doing that in the church? When you come, are you looking for, I just want to be here and I want to have this great time in worship and be taught and then I want to go home and just be filled up? Or are you looking out for the interests of others? Are you coming here and saying, Lord, what can I do in your church to minister to each other? Fill me up, Lord. I want to worship you and praise you for who you are and what you've done. But use me to speak to one another, to speak to others, to allow me to pray for someone, to encourage them, to be used by you. Look out for the interests of others. Be willing to lay aside your things, your liberty that you have that might be stumbling to your brother or sister. Be willing to put those aside for their sake, so they might be edified, encouraged, lifted up. Paul writes about that, being willing to give up eating meat because it might be offered to idols, because it might stumble a brother or sister. Giving up meat. I love meat. I don't want to give it up. Paul says, I'll give it up because I don't want my brother or sister to be stumbled. That's that idea, not looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus's mind, his attitude, his humility, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but him made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. God coming as a babe on the earth. God ruling, creating all things, all powerful, self-existent God, being crucified on a cross, whipped, beaten, scourged, crown of thorns pounded on his head. That mind we're to have. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then he goes on and talks about the end goal, which was him being exalted. But we're to have that mind. We're to do it without complaining, without grumbling. Christ went to the cross on our behalf. Are we not willing to lay our lives, our interests, our things down for each other? That's what we're called to as believers. Verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, when I was there with you, you listened to me, you obeyed. Now I'm not there, I'm writing from a distance, but behave as though I was there and seeing what you're doing. He's saying, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, to work out. There's twofold thing here. There's the working out, which is carrying out this task we have until it's finished. It's the idea of a math problem where the end goal is there's one end goal. There's one thing that you work out towards. It's that glorification, that salvation. In the math problem, it's there's one solution that you're getting to. And it's just carrying it through to its end without giving up. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Carry it to its logical completion. Keep your hands to the plow and press forward. It's speaking of sanctification. It says, with fear and trembling. Ralph Wardlaw, he wrote, this fear is self-distrust. It's saying, I don't trust myself to do what's right. It's tenderness of conscience. It's being soft and tender to the pricking of the Lord, to the leading of the Spirit in the Word of God. Tenderness of conscience, not being calloused. It's vigilance against temptation. It's being aware, not just blindly going through life and saying, well, I'm good. Yeah, I'm here now. But it's saying, there's temptation all around. I need to be aware. I need to be understanding what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, where I'm going. To be vigilant against temptation. He says, it's the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition. Be not high-minded, but fear. It's saying, I'm not going to think of myself more highly than I ought to, but fear. It's taking heed lest we fall. It's a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart, recognizing our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. My heart, I don't have a good heart. Our hearts are wicked. Recognizing and having a constant apprehension, not trusting our own hearts, that fear. And of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It's recognizing what happens when we do give in to sin. Recognizing the end result, that deep root of bitterness that grows, that opening the door to other things, the wreck and inward corruption, the distorting of our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, our appetites, our emotions that happen when we give in to sin. That's the fear he's talking about, the fear and trembling. It's the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. Saying, I'm not touching that. I'm backing away. That would offend and dishonor God. I'm going to shrink away from it. It's using caution to err on the side of caution. That's that fear. We're called work out your own salvation. It's going to its logical end, but you need to do it in a certain way with fear and trembling, right? It's not willy-nilly. It's not whatever I feel like. It's this is what God has said, and there's danger involved if I'm not being careful. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Thankfully, it's not just all on us. Look at verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There's two sides to it. It's not just on us, but it's the Lord working both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's this idea of the sovereignty of God, but also our action, our cooperation with him. It's the will, free will of man to be obedient to him. If we're walking in him, the end result's there. But we need to walk with that fear and trembling. And God, he gives us the power, the will. He changes our heart. He gives us the desire to do right and to do it for his good pleasure, to give us the right motivation for it. And then the power through the Holy Spirit to walk if we would just be obedient. We're called to that. And then it comes to what we are studying. I'm running out of time. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Again, the context is in the church. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless and harmless. The end goal is to stand before the Lord to be found blameless in him. Right? That's our desire as Christians, to be blameless before him. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, to be blameless. When we are not walking in love with one another, when we're allowing that complaining, that dissatisfaction, that discontentment, the wrong attitude in our walks with the Lord and towards one another, then we're inviting blame into our lives. It says that you may become blameless and harmless. The Lord's heart and spirit is for us and for those around us to be walking well with him. And if we're backbiting, if we're complaining, if we're grumbling, then we're missing the point. To be harmless means to be unmixed or innocent without deceit. Jesus said in Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Paul in Romans 16 says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We're to be wise, but we're to be harmless, gentle, demonstrating that humility of mind that Christ showed. And then children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Children of God. We're born children of God when we place our faith in him. There's nothing more we can do to become a child of God. On a human standpoint, I'm a child of my father. There's nothing I can do to change that, right? There's nothing I can do to change that. It's just that's the character of the nature of that relationship. A child doesn't have to strive to become that child of their father. They just are. It's the father who's done the work. But children are rebuked by the father as they're trained up. We have to live in such a way that we're without a rebuke. We're not doing these things so that we become children of God, but we're doing them so that we become children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, to be blameless, faultless, harmless before him, having his mind about the people around us. It says, in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Those three ends, that among there is also in. It's all the same Greek word. And It's speaking of us continuing on to be in the world. We're not called to be hermits, to be monks in a monastery. We're not called to be go live off in the mountains all by ourselves and prep for what might be coming. We're not called to that. We're called to be in the world, in the midst, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. We're called to be among whom? Among the people of this world, so that we might shine as lights in the world. In the world. We're called to be in the world, to maintain our testimony before them. And that happens as we love and work and continue on with one another. And again, rallying around the Lord and the truth of his word, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul said, if you guys give it up, it's like it wasn't worth anything for all this suffering that I've done. There's more that Paul did, and the Lord works out all of those things, but he's saying, I don't want to feel like everything I've done is in vain. In essence, he's kind of putting a guilt trip on him. But he's saying, this is your responsibility. I have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to me to walk with the Lord without complaining, without disputing, loving one another, being a church that is shining a light. When the church is not loving each other, not dwelling together in unity, not demonstrating the humility of Christ towards one another, then we lose our testimony before the world. That's the first thing the world says, well, you Christians, you hate each other. You don't get along. We lose our testimony. We need to stand firm, stand strong, order our conduct aright. We owe it to one another and we owe it to the world around us to share the gospel, to be the salt and the light that Christ has called us to be. So you guys can come up. Let's stand. The world says we should have unity at the cost of principle, at the compromise of truth. But the word of God says we should have unity in holding fast to the principles of truth, to the truth of God in the word. We're not compromising. We stand firm on these things, but we rally around one another, standing firm on these things. I believe persecution is coming to the church in America, the way things are going. We don't know when the Lord returns for his church in the rapture. We don't know exactly when that might be. We don't know what may come, but the way things are going, we're going to see persecution increase. It's going on all around the world. And if we are not behaving right, acting right here and now, how is it going to be when persecution comes, when things get hard? Right? It's easy now. We need to put our hands to the plow. We need to order our lives right. That's basic, right? Get your life right with the Lord. That's basic. But then come into the church. I don't mean just this building, but in fellowship with one another. Minister, serve, pray, be involved. Don't sit on the sidelines. The Lord has more for you, but you got to step up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would continue to speak to us and minister to us through this last song, Lord. In your name, amen.